Good to have you here. Gosh, it's nice to see faces I haven't seen in a while today, a couple of you. Good to have you back. I don't know if you heard this news, if you remember all the pastors here when we teach oftentimes quote pastor author Tim Keller. And for those of you that have followed his journey the last 2.5-3 years, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and that's usually could be a 2-month deal. He survived almost 3 years, but he passed on Friday. And Tim, we have used him in Bible studies here, his books, Reason for God, The Prodigal God, so many quotes of his. And he left for myself personally, of all the mentors that I have globbed onto over the years, I would say certainly in the last 20 years, Tim, maybe it's 18 years, has had the greatest impact on me, his writing, his teaching. And in honor of him this morning, I wanted to share something you've probably heard me say in different ways over the years, because I stole it from Tim, and that's how good preachers arrive at being better than average, is by taking great preachers' words and using them. So Tim was fond of always saying, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And this man has impacted us. I told Corbett this morning that it was a deep loss for him because it felt personal. Yeah. I actually got to see him preach in New York back in 2011. But I never shook his hand, never said hello to him. But whenever I would study his sermons or his books or whatever, I always felt, Tim, I need to talk to you about this, you know. And I laughed with Corbett this morning because I said there were sometimes we would look at his messages and we'd say to ourselves, yeah, Tim didn't really offer anything to help us this week in our study, you know. I need to talk to him about that. But I guess I'll get to do that in heaven. But he's an amazing guy and meant the world to me. And I needed to honor him this morning before I began. We are moving into the book of Acts, as you can see, and it records the church's history, really, how the church began right there in Jerusalem, all the way to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, a period of approximately 30 years, and we're in chapter 15 of a 28-chapter book, and we've been going in and out of it. Well, today we're arriving at a real important kind of a midsection of the book. It's called the Council of Jerusalem, where the church leaders in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, meet with Paul and Barnabas and some of these false teachers to straighten out some doctrine. Because as the gospel began to spread to the Gentile world, as you know, Paul and Barnabas went out to the island of Cyprus, and then they went into that area called Galatia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they planted churches and they spread the message to all these Gentiles. And then they returned back home to their home church in Antioch, Syria. And the closing verse of chapter 14, which is where we were last week, says, and there Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time with the disciples. And now the fact that these Gentiles, this was, you just really have to understand this to understand what's going on in the book of Acts. This is such revolutionary news to the Jewish Christians who were the founders of the church that God was calling Gentiles to be a part of the kingdom of God and have a shared inheritance with Jewish people. It was a staggering concept because they were more, you know, from the Jewish mindset, they were immoral pagans. And how could they come in and be a part of God's work since we've been carrying the message of God for some 1,500 years, right? So this is the fuel for the fire that's going to blaze here in chapter 15. It was very difficult for these Jewish Christians to allow the inclusion of Gentiles into the church as a result of them being unable to see the independence that these new Christians had from the law of Moses, right? So this conflict ensues, and that's the theme of this chapter. And the whole lot of Gentiles who have been living any way that they had wanted to live, as it were, certainly true of my life before I became a believer, that in one fell swoop, by faith in Christ, they enter into these equal blessings with these fellow Jewish believers who'd been essentially nailed morally to the wall for centuries, right? Living very set apart lives, so different from the other nations. Now, some of these Jewish believers in Christ couldn't understand that these guys could have equal rights in God's kingdom. And they began to resent the fact that they were given that status and without having to subscribe to the Jewish law like they do. And they took a stand against what Paul and Barnabas were doing, right? And what they really expected and wanted was for these Gentiles to become Jewish in their practice. Now, the question of whether or not God wanted to save Gentiles wasn't the issue. That was all throughout the Old Testament, though they didn't really talk about it much until it happened. But the assumption was, if you're going to receive Jesus, who is our Messiah, you're also going to have to work at obeying the law of Moses, which we've been doing for 1,500 years. It certainly, on a surface level, absolutely makes sense. But only for two reasons it doesn't, is if you saw the works of the law as being designed, the reason that God gave the law to Moses was being designed to save you. And that God wasn't doing anything else apart from that. Well, the fact is, the law wasn't designed to save you, which you'll see here in a moment. And God did do something apart from that. And they were ignoring it. And so that's what's happening here is this council. So we pick up here in chapter 15, verse 1, and Luke is writing this, and he says, certain people came down from Judea. Come down means they're up at Jerusalem, and they come down the mountain. I kind of like it living in Tahoe at elevation. To talk about wherever I go, I'm having to come down. Right. I go down to the valley. I go down to the Sac Valley. I got to go down to L.A., and I mean, that is going down. And so they come down from Judea to Antioch, and that's some 300 miles. I finally got the correct mileage on that. I was saying 800 miles a couple weeks ago. Walking 300 miles doesn't matter. It's forever. And they were teaching these new Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised. And we've talked about this before. That was the sign that God gave to Moses that you were set apart as his people, that all the male adherents to the faith would be circumcised as young boys at 8 years of age, 8 days of age. And they were known as the group, the circumcision group, or we are the circumcision. That was the sign of Abraham. That's why that strange word keeps appearing in Scripture. And according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved unless this happens. And to be circumcised is to say, I'm initiating myself into the clan, and I am going to follow the rules of the clan, right? So the question comes up, is it by faith alone in Christ? And we talked all about this in our study of the book of Galatians. Or is it by faith in Christ and works? You know, some people say, you're saved by faith, but you must be baptized to get into heaven. I've heard so many of these over the years. I mean, I could go on forever. That would be a little rough, by the way. I've always said on the thief on the cross, hey, you know, verily, verily, you'll join me today in paradise if you can figure out a way to drag those nails out of your hands and feet and get some water dunked on you, right? No, he said, you'll be with me in heaven today. You know, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I always tell people I was Irish Catholic. I don't know why, because I'm quarter Irish or something like that. But yes, we would say in the Catholic Church, you're saved by faith, that grace saves you. But here was the catch. That grace is mediated through the sacraments and the Roman Church. You got to join the church. I remember as a kid, especially up to Vatican II in 1965, I heard on many occasions in my catechism courses, you are not going to heaven unless you're a Catholic. Heard it all the time. John MacArthur, famous pastor in Southern California, you know, down in that L.A. place. And he said, when you mess with the gospel, I love this quote. He goes, and people do, by adding things to grace. He says, it's like kids with crayons trying to touch up a Rembrandt. I mean, we can actually mistakenly mess up on church doctrines, like how our church governed, you know, when you look at the scriptures. Are there different roles for men and women in the church? When will Jesus return? Even these amazingly liberal views today on the biblical sex epic, some which are abhorrent to me, pale in comparison to understanding how we are saved, right? Soteriology, that's the big word used, this theology of salvation, is the ultimate theology to get right. And that's why this shows up right here in the early church. You know, the church is probably 10, 20 years old at this point. And if you mess up on the doctrine of salvation, and that's what these apostles and elders in Jerusalem are saying, then we're really in trouble. And that's why, you know, James, who writes a book in the Bible, who happens to be mentioned here in this chapter, because he's the head of the church in Jerusalem, would write later, "Let not many of you become teachers, because in becoming teachers you will incur a stricter judgment." Okay. You know, mind your P's and Q's, as they say. Cross your T's, dot your I's, and don't mess up with what it means to be saved by God. So that's what Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians about, which we just finished a month ago. So verse 2, this brings Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these false teachers who are adding on to the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Let me just make this statement. This is what I love about the Council of Jerusalem. You're going to discover very quickly that Peter and even James, who we're going to look at next week in this story, are absolutely clear on what the real gospel is. But I think it's wonderful that even with these false teachers, they took the time to gather the people together, to look at the Word of God, to understand what God was doing, and to share it, almost, I would say, in a measure of edification to these false teachers. They didn't, you know, lambast them from afar and act uncivilly towards them or criticize them in the media and drag them down. They met together as a family and said, "Let's talk about this." Now, whether it changed their hearts or not, we don't know. But I like the way they approached it. Civilly, respectfully, let's have this conversation, right? As I said, James was the head of the church. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And like Paul, he didn't become a believer until he met his risen brother. He was probably the second brother in line of Joseph and Mary. And Paul tells us about this in his letter to the church at Corinth. He said, Jesus appeared to Peter, and then, who's also known as Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Then he appeared to James, and guess his half-brother James sees Jesus risen from the dead, and he goes, "Boy, this is serious stuff, brother." Right? And he bent his knee, right? And last of all, he appeared to me. This is Paul writing. Right. So Paul and Barnabas and these others go up to Jerusalem. And verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers... It's important that you know that they were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, formerly what Paul was, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, after much discussion, Peter gets up and he is the first one to talk. And he says, "Brothers, you know that from some time ago, God made a choice. God made a choice from among us, Jewish people, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Okay, what's Peter talking about? Because they would know what he's talking about by the way he said it. It's Peter's first proof that salvation is by grace alone. You were there. You saw it. You know what happened. And what's he talking about? Well, it's something we already studied 5 chapters ago. When Peter is called by God in a vision, in a dream, to, it's a long story. I won't go into the whole thing. He was first, all this unclean food was laid down before me. He says, "I can't touch that. I can't eat that." And God said, "What I say you can eat, you can eat." Eat, right? And then, And then he has this vision of Gentiles coming. Well, centurion, Roman centurion Cornelius and his family. And he says, while Peter was still speaking these words to Cornelius about the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit just falls on these guys right in front of them. And this dramatic sign happens, which is what? They begin to prophesy and speak in tongues just as it had happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost and 3,000, or the 3,000 people that came. All these, not everyone, but all these people were preaching and praying in tongues, right, when the Holy Spirit came. And so they're seeing this, and he was astonished. And get, here's the key word, phrase, that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. I want you to note, and I'm going to get into this more in a moment, it doesn't say the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It says the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. It was a gift given in that moment that was poured out on them so that what? Peter would recognize God is moving. It's happening right here in front of me, right? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So that was the first proof. He's saying, you guys know this happened. Second proof, that it's by grace alone. He says, and they got the Holy Spirit, just like you and I did. God, who knows the heart, he says, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. You know, one of the things I've said to people over the years when they've lost loved ones and they've come to me and talked about doing a memorial service, and I ask them about, if I don't know the person well or at all, I'll just say, what was your, you know, your brother, sister, husband, wife, friend, whatever, faith, where were they at with Jesus? Well, I get that a lot. And one of the things I say is I don't beat people up in that situation. They're grieving. I says, you know what? God knows their heart. You know, I'm not the judge. God knows their heart. But I want to tell you something. He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. There's that gift phrase again. Over the years, certainly true of my upbringing in the church over the last 40 years, there's been great debates about these passages in the book of Acts and the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, right, that came into the world to literally indwell believers and how it doesn't always mirror our experience by any stretch of the imagination what it looks like to receive Jesus. And so there were whole church movements, particularly over the last century, that began to be devoted to emulating these fantastic details as normative for today. Hey, if you accepted Jesus, then the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is you're gonna pray in tongues. How did I hear that in the early 80s? I've said this before. I had people in this community, in this town, in other churches, tell me I wasn't saved because I didn't pray in tongues. But there was nothing, and I knew guys that told me that in their church they handed out pieces of paper with funny words on them that made no sense, and they said, just keep chanting these and repeating them over, and all of a sudden the gift would come. I'm not kidding you. And I would look at that and I go, none of this rings true for my heart. I'm not gonna mess around this way with God. And I prayed. I said, Lord, if you want me to pray in tongues, I am willing to receive whatever gifts you want to give me. But I wasn't gonna sit around and go doo da ba ba hoo da ha hoo da ha, you know, and wait for something to happen to my mouth, right? That's how crazy it can get. And I've been around this now for over 40 years, and I've been a teacher for 30 of those. And I'm telling you, I look at that now, and I can see it plainly for what it is: garbage. You know, this is not how God works. So the Holy Spirit's initial coming to the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost is evidenced in the same way with these non-Jewish believers. That is significant. Why? Because people were having a very difficult time trying to understand how God could be working with the Gentiles. And what did God have to do in order to overcome that barrier? Is he had to show some signs to make these people that were skeptical believe that, hey, God's working with the Gentiles. And this was it. This was the beginning, remember? And until, you know, the vast majority of the church became Gentiles, which is all about what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that, you know, they were going to far outnumber the Jewish Christians, that he, that people had, until that happened, this was going to be the early, you know, early decade struggle for the church was, Gentiles really can come in, right? And so God's giving testimony of the genuineness of their salvation by giving them the Spirit in the same way that these Jewish believers had received it. Powerful sign, right? Now, the Gentiles hadn't kept the law of Moses, and they weren't circumcised. But we know this, unsaved people don't get God's Spirit. So something was happening. And let me show you how this worked. We'll get to this when we get to chapter 19 in Acts, but Paul runs into some interesting folks, and he finds these disciples, and he asks them, somehow I missed that verse, but those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That's you and me. So Paul finds this group in Acts 19, and he says and asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why would Paul ask that question? Because he knows what God's doing at this time in the lives of anybody that accepts Christ. And here's what's brilliant about this. They go, no, we've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, they don't know anything about it. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? Right? John. And he says, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You only got, you know, the opening act. He said, he told these folks, John told us to believe in the one that was coming after him, and that is this person, Jesus. So on hearing that, they willingly baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul puts his hand on them, guess what happens? The sign of the Holy Spirit's presence falls on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied just as it had in other places. And Paul knows, aha, here it is again. These people are truly saved, describing what God was doing in bringing these two together, right? It was a big thing. That's why Paul would later write in the book of Galatians, he said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the unity factor they were trying to establish here and the biases they had to overcome? That's why this was happening. And so the same thing's happening to the Gentiles. It's happening to the Jewish people previously. This is why we read about tongues everywhere in the book of Acts, because God used it as a sign to bind together those that were never bound together. It is a description, not a prescription, of God's plan to overcome the divide between these two groups, Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And he says, there's no more divide. The gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out, and God is doing that to bring together us and the Jewish people. It's a fantastic picture of God's movement. So he says, you are eyewitnesses. They have the Holy Spirit too. And he says, the third proof is this. Gentiles were forgiven of their sins. He says, God did not discriminate between us, Jewish people, and them, non-Jewish people, for he purified their hearts by faith. Belief in Christ. Peter says, look, if it's not enough that you've seen past revelation and that God didn't require circumcision or any kind of legalism, if it's not enough that they got the Holy Spirit, how about the fact that they were cleansed from their sin just as we are? That they've been purified in their hearts by faith, which means faith is enough. Paul would later write in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's it. You don't earn forgiveness, right? I read this week of a story of a man who had come to an evening service and heard the good news of Jesus preached in like we do. We have a 6:30 evening service. So he approaches the pastor after the message, and the pastor said he could tell that the man was extremely agitated, not in a scary way, just he was outside of himself, as it were. And in desperation, and he said to the pastor, I need forgiveness. I'm ripped up. I'm torn up inside over the things I've done. He goes, today I went to my priest in a confessional, and I told him some really terrible things that had just been eating away at me. And he told me to go over and do 35 Hail Marys, all the while holding my rosary beads. They might as well be a rosemary beads. Help him, Jesus. He says, I took the beads, I went over, and I knelt at the altar. He said, I said 5 Hail Marys. And then it just overcame me. And I stood up in the middle of the Catholic church, and I screamed. And I threw the beads across the church, and I cried out, who am I kidding? There's no forgiveness in these things. And I walked out. He said, I searched all day long. And this is the part I like, because his response is, and somebody invited me here tonight, right? That was God's answer to his cry. And he says to the pastor, does God really forgive me, as you said, by faith, alone in Christ? Man, you talk about the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit on a guy's soul, right? That was what was going on that day for him, right? Whatever he had done in his life, you know, probably had some circumstances that had played out that day or that week that drove him there. But I mean, the power of the Spirit was convicting him. And the pastor said to him, what a joy it was to tell him that all he had to do was receive Jesus Christ, and cleansing and forgiveness was his. He could forget all the ritual. It wasn't a part of it at all. Why? Because God knows the heart, and he purifies us by faith. It is so important for us to be able to entrench our theology in that understanding. It's just exactly what Tim Keller said. We're far worse than we've ever imagined. But here's the good news. You're far more loved than you could ever dare to hope. Yes. That's the good news, right? So here's what happens after those three proofs. Peter follows it up with an even more damning truth against these false teachers. His fourth proof is that salvation is by grace alone. You know what? This law of Moses doesn't save you. It never could save you. He says here, now then, why do you try to test God, which is a bad thing, by the way, by putting on the necks of Gentiles, non-Jewish folks, a yoke that neither we nor our Jewish ancestors have been able to hold up to. Because this is what was setting the church apart from traditional Judaism. It was, what is your understanding of the law of Moses? Whereas unrepentant Jews said adherence to the law is our salvation, right? Former Jewish adherents like Peter and Paul now said, if you're honest with yourself, you know, as a Jewish person, you were never able to earn God's favor by obeying the law, because you were never able to obey it fully. Paul would just declare it plainly in Romans 3:20. He said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's not where your righteousness comes from. It comes by faith. Rather, through the law, you become conscious of your sin. That was its purpose. Now, let me say this. There are Jewish Christians today, Messianic Jews is one of the titles, that still follow all the feasts and still, I tell people, uphold the law, the Ten Commandments. By all means, God expects us to live moral lives, right? None of that is thrown away, but they're doing it not to be saved by it, but by a way to set themselves apart and honor God in their lives. So anyone that still wants to practice the Jewish faith as a believer in Christ, by all means, as long as you're not doing it and putting it on yourself, that this is how I'm going to be saved. I even know, Noah shared with me, one of the commentators we've been reading on the book of Acts, I can't remember which one it was, is an actual Gentile like myself who came to Christ and now practices the Jewish law to honor God and set himself apart in this life. It's great. I prefer to just let the Holy Spirit lead me and guide me, And the evidence of, I believe, of the Holy Spirit's work in my life is my willingness to confess anytime the Holy Spirit impresses upon my heart that I haven't been living or acting or speaking right. So this is all good. But listen what Paul says in Philippians. I was sharing with a friend last night that I'm not a measured pastor, and I go, and neither was Paul. He just speaks the truth, and I guess he's doing it in love, but he says, watch out for those dogs, you know, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And what is he talking about? You that want to, you know, circumcise every male that comes to Christ, for it is we who are the real circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what we can do. Period. So Peter declares what Paul has been teaching to the Gentiles. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that that's the we there as Jewish people are saved. Just as they, who are the they there? Non-Jewish people are. We're saved both the same way. In other words, we'll honor the law of Moses as a love act before God, but those love acts aren't saving me. They're not going to save Gentiles, and they're not saving us. It's Jesus who saves us. Because we've been in this law gig, right, for years and never made it. Now we've come by faith, and now we're going to ask to put the law on them. Ain't going to happen. See, that's the only thing you see in the good news. Grace, God's undeserved favor, saves purely apart from anything that we could do or ever did. So let me get to the last proof. And next week, Corbett's going to dive in on James is part of the speech. And there's some really different weird stuff in there that they talk about what we could require of Gentiles. And Corbett's going to break that down just perfectly for us. So we walk out of here going, okay, I get it. Different culture, different time. He'll bring that all together for us. But let's just finish with Peter's speech today. The last proof, and this comes from Paul and Barnabas, not Peter's speech, actually. It says in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And you say, well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, watch this one. God does not get involved in confirming miracles by false doctrine. Are you with me? Salvation by grace alone, these miracles were confirming what they were teaching. They're traveling around preaching salvation by what? Grace and faith. And God's attesting to their message by what? Miracles. You don't see God confirming these false teachers' message by miracles, do you? No. They're not doing the miracles. Paul and Barnabas are. Miracle after miracle, God was confirming what they were saying through the power of miracles. This is what Jesus said in his ministry, right? The purpose of my signs. He said, woe unto you, Chorazon and Bethsaida. If the miracles that had been done in Sodom, the miracles that had been done here had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. You haven't, you know, because this is the power of the message. In fact, Mark tells us at the end of his gospel, after Jesus had spoken to his disciples for the last time, he was taken up to heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. The author of Hebrews said, the salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this all leads to one last passage that I want to close with. I know you've heard me preach this one. It's probably the most famous passage in the New Testament as it relates to soteriology, salvation theology. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. God's gift is giving you something you don't deserve, and you've been saved through that by what? Faith. Believing in it. Trusting it. Your part then is to believe it. And he says, this is not from you. It is the gift of God. I mean, it can't be any clearer, right? Not by you earning it, so no one gets to brag about it. And I know, this is what they said to Paul in those days. They said, oh, man, that's great. I love the doctrine of grace. I'm going to go out and live it up. Now watch the next verse of this passage. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So you mean works are a part of it? Right? Isn't that what we do? Okay, great. Well, I guess it is works. No, your efforts don't save you. But by God, they're the result of coming to really know Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit work in your life. Amen. You will, over the course of time, in a process of learning how to confess and repent from sin, live different lives. Because that's what it looks like to be led by the Holy Spirit. Yes. So now, if you're thinking here, a thinking person right now, you're going to say to yourself, wait a minute. How can we never talk about what it looks like to be led by the Holy Spirit then, if that's so important, a big a part of our lives? Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to step out of the book of Acts again on June 4th, and we're going to begin a 9-week series on what being led by the Holy Spirit means and how it is accomplished. So we can measure what we understand in grace with what we see in our lives. And the production of that will come through really a conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of you, where he dwells, and he'll remind you, see, there are areas in your life that we still need to work on, and we're all going to be doing that together. So let's offer God a closing thanks, please. Father, I am blessed by these wonderful people that are committed to hearing your word. What a pleasure and privilege it is to speak your word, Father. And I just ask, Lord, that your word would not return void this morning to those watching either a live stream or here in person, that we'll really grab onto something by the power of your Spirit speaking to us each individually right now in our own hearts that you know so well. Maybe it's a conviction of confidence. Maybe it's a conviction of repentance. I don't know, Lord. But whatever that is, further that work, may their hearts receive it. I pray this in the power of the one who came, your Son, who voluntarily let himself substitute himself in our place to pay the punishment for our sin. A name to be forever praised, Jesus. Amen.